us, to challenge us, to shape us, to mold us. And Lord, we simply this morning want to ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would soften our hard hearts. Lord, that you would remove stubbornness from our minds. Lord, that you would make us eager to hear your word and eager to do it. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Come on up. Let's hear God's word from our sister Marianne.
Good morning. Philippians 4, verse 2 to 7. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Thank you, Pastor Kevin, and everybody, for this wonderful privilege of delivering God's word once again to you. We are still in a sermon series as we go through the book of Philippians. We are now in the last chapter, and we have heard verses 2 through 7 read just now, and I would like to read verse 1 and then another two verses. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I'd like to read verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. It has become almost a pattern in my life, or I would rather say the Lord has graciously allowed me to experience. I had a little problem with my car this morning, and Pastor Daniel had to come and pick me and my wife up and bring me here so that I could stand here. And we got here just in time. And I am scheduled to preach on Philippians 4, where, as you have seen on the screen, we have the word joy, rejoice, thanksgiving so many times. And not to worry, not to fret about anything, but to trust God and to rejoice and be joyful. And the Lord has graciously allowed me to experience these verses before I came here. And I am glad about that. And it has almost become apparent in my preaching ministry as a preacher of God's word that whenever I'm scheduled to preach on a certain topic, I was allowed to experience it or to learn it by experience beforehand, before I really preach the words. And I am glad about that too. And this morning I would like to entitle my sermon, The Peace of God in Our Church Life and in Our Personal Lives. We Christians often don't live up to our name. We often lack love. We often lack peace and other Christian virtues. Especially in this war filled with trouble and turmoil, peace is particularly elusive. Today, your life may be anything but peaceful. You may have interpersonal conflicts in your marriage, in your family, in your workplace, even in the church itself here. Yet there is hope for us. Peace is not the absence of conflict, someone has said, but peace is the presence of Christ. In fact, peace of mind comes through the mind of Christ. In Philippians 4, 1 to 9, especially verses 2 through 9, Paul provides two challenges to deal with conflict and experience the peace of God. Before we go to verses 2 through 9, let's see what verse 1 has to tell us about what's in Paul's mind. Paul begins in verse 1 with some of the most passionate and intimate words in the New Testament. The conjunction, therefore, in verse 1, in this context may be rendered, so then, because it draws on what has been said before in the previous chapters and verses and expresses a logical conclusion from it. And it also looks forward to the verses following it. So verse 1 is like a hinge verse which swings back and forth between the preceding and following verses and contexts. Paul reminds his readers that they are citizens of heaven who are just passing through in this life. And yet verse 1 looks ahead to verses 2 through 9 and encourages believers to maintain unity, harmony, and peace within the body itself and peace within their lives, their personal lives. Paul uses the words joy and crown here in verse 1. Joy is, or at least, is meant to be our present possession. And crown here refers to the future reality. We may pursue pleasures, positions, power, prestige, popularity, and even performance. However, Paul here pursues people. This morning, I would like to ask you this question. And I would like you to ask yourself this question. Am I just spending my time, or am I investing my time in someone or something? Am I just spending my money, my wealth, or am I just investing? Am I investing my money, my time, my wealth in someone or something? Spending and investing are not the same at all. If Jesus would ask you today, what is your joy? And what do you expect your crown to be? How would you answer him? And Paul ends in verse 1. Paul ends verse 1 with a clear call for the church to stand firm, referring to a soldier remaining in his post, his position, no matter what happens around him. And the next verses through 2 through 9, deals with three things as we are exhorted to remain steadfast and stand firm and grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. In the first place, we need peace within the body, between members, among members. Here in verse 2, Paul calls out the names of two ladies, two prominent ladies, it seems, in the Philippian church. And they have been there, those names have been there for years, almost 2,000 years now, and they will still remain there. Why does Paul need to mention names? Because the matter is urgent. They are prominent ladies, Paul's co-workers in the church, and the marriage should be addressed and dealt with quickly. And also because they are Paul's co-workers. And Paul is telling them, you may have all kinds of differences. You don't need to have uniformity, but you need to have unity. And you can have it. I have once read about the grizzly bears of North America. Brown-colored bear, which lives in North America. They are not found in Asia or Africa. And it is said in that article that the grizzly bears are the meanest animals in the forest. It can terminate the life of other creatures with one swipe of its paw, it said. There is one animal that the bear will not attack, however. He has even allowed this animal to share a meal with him. Even though that animal is his enemy. The animal that I am talking about is the skunk. The grizzly bear does not like the skunk, but he has decided it is better to coexist with him than to create a sting. Sometimes it is better to learn how to get along with the skunk in your life than fight him and make your situation even worse. If the truth be known, there are skunks in every church, and you are one of them, and so am I. Since we are all skunks at one time or another, it makes sense for us to grant one another grace and space and strive to be at peace with one another. We are not perfect people. I came across the title of a small book about the church, and it is called No Perfect People Allowed. If you spend your whole life trying to find a perfect church, you will never find one. Because even if you are able to find one, once you get into it, that church would not be perfect anymore. Because you are there, you will be there. Because we are not perfect people. No perfect people. But why do we bother? Why do we bother to bring harmony and try to live in peace with one another in the body of Christ, the church? The key is, as we have seen at heart in the passage read just now, our names are written in the book of life. We are brothers and sisters who will spend eternity with one another. And we even have Paul's earlier exhortation about unity in the church in the same book. The first time in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, and I would like to read that out to you. 1:27. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. It seems to me that without real unity in spirit and mind, we cannot really stand firm in the faith. In chapter 2, verse 2 again, Paul has to say this, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." To grow, to really grow and stand firm and be steadfast in the faith, we need unity in the body, the church. And secondly, we need the peace of God within ourselves. Not only between members, not only among us as members, but within us. As we all know, as Paul has clearly told us in Romans 5:1, we have had peace with God once we have been justified through faith through Jesus Christ. We have been reconciled to God. We had once been enemies of God, but the blood of Jesus has brought us nigh to God. We have been reconciled to God. We have been made children of God. And we have had peace with God. But we still need the peace of God in our lives. So a Christian's life should not only be characterized by outward peace with others, but also personal inward peace. The Lord wants not only serenity between his followers, but serenity within his followers. God not only wants tranquility within the congregation, but also tranquility within the Christian. The Christian's heart and mind, the Christian life. It is sad, really sad, that peace in a congregation seems real these days. It is equally sad that true peace in Christian life seems to be a rarity. Some years ago, a professor at a leading American university studied the things people worry about. And his research discovered that 40% of people's worries never happen. 30% concerns the past. 12% are needless worries about health. 10% about petty matters, and only 8% of their worries are legitimate concerns. So that means 92% of our worries or our worry time is wasted energy. When we worry, when we get anxious about anything, we are really saying that God cannot take care of us. God cannot take care of our needs. God has no control over us, the situation. Our problems are bigger than God's promises. Worry, fear is the opposite of faith. We have to accept that. And this morning, Paul is going to teach us how we can experience the inward peace that God wants us to have. And we'll talk about four things from our text, which I would like to say like four keys to having real peace of God in our lives. The first thing that I would like to talk about is found in verse 6. In verse 6, Paul exhorts the Philippian believers, do not be anxious about anything. What is the remedy for that? In everything, by prayer and petition, present your request to God. Prayer. My sermon may seem very basic, but many times we need to get back to the very basics of a Christian life. Prayer. Whatever is bothering us, we need to take it to the Lord. Whatever. Because Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7, he cares for you. That's very, very sweet. He cares for us. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, the author of the book of Hebrews says, we can approach the throne of God's throne of grace with our needs in our times of need so that we can obtain help and mercy anytime. And Ephesians 3:20 is very encouraging. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above what we think or ask. God always answers prayer. We all know that. We all know that because it's in the Bible. We all know that because we have experienced it ourselves. God answers prayers. Sometimes God will give as we have asked Him. Whatever. But sometimes God's answer would come in a different way than we have envisioned. But God always answers. In Psalm 65, verse 2, there's a verse that most encouraging to me in this matter of prayer, praying to God. And it says, you who answers prayer. When we talk about God, when we talk about God's holiness, God's greatness, God's goodness, God's love, His omnipotence, His omniscience, all those theological, stuff. When we come to the seminary or Bible college, we learn about God by learning His attributes, His nature, and there are so many things we have to learn about God, and many of those things people are still struggling with, because not because they are not true, but because they are just too wonderful for our finite minds to grasp, to understand. And what has never been included among those attributes is found here in Psalm 65:2. That is prayer answering God. That's God's nature. As long as God exists as God, and He will never cease to be God, and we don't know when He began to exist as God, and He has no beginning or end. God is always God, and in being God, as God, it's His nature to answer prayer. To answer prayer. What is one of the remedies for worries, fear, in these verses? Prayer. Take it to the Lord. whatever bothers you, whatever need you may have, or you may feel you need, take it to the Lord. Number two is thanksgiving in the same verse. In verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. Many times when we are full of worry and fears, we fail to recall how good God has been to us. And we fail to realize how faithful God has been to us. And the remedy for those worries is starting counting God's blessings, trying to recall God's goodness in our lives. I love so many songs and hymns that we have been singing here. And one of them is one written by Pastor John Newton, Amazing Grace. And in one of those verses, it says, through many dangers, trials, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that have brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. He was able to see God's grace, God's faithfulness, God's goodness in the past, and that makes him confident that the same God who has been so faithful to him will carry him through and take him home. Brothers and sisters, we need to reflect on how God has been faithful in bringing us to the present situation. In Psalm 28, verse 7, the psalmist says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and in my song, I shall thank him. And in Psalm 118, verse 29, the psalmist says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The art of giving thanks, of thanking God, it may not come naturally to each and every one of us. Someone from these United States, a preacher, one of my favorite preachers, once said, but we said that we can still learn to thank God for anything and everything. He said, it is useless to teach a stone to swim because the nature of stone, you know, it would just sink. But we don't need to teach a little puppy how to swim because naturally it will swim. But we are not like stone, which will never swim. We are not like puppies who will naturally thank God and praise God with thankful heart for everything, anything. But we are like human beings who cannot swim by nature, I mean, without being taught. But if we are taught properly, we can swim like a puppy, not like those stones. So the art of thanksgiving is something we need to learn over the years, right here in the church, in our families, in our lives. And I have been told that the English word thank has and think in the Anglo-Saxon, the original, those languages, they have come from the same root. So to be able to thank God, we have to think. Think and thank. We have to think. And then we can thank God. Without thinking, without contemplating, without recalling God's goodness, God's faithfulness, we will never be able to thank God. So a remedy for our worries, our fears, is to start thanking God. To develop, to cultivate this art of thanking God and seeing God work or working in our lives, even in small things. Last night we had a house church somewhere, and Pastor Daniel was asked to pray for the community, and I was very much encouraged by some words that he used in his prayer, like, "We thank you for small things." That's true. It doesn't have to be big, large. Small things. God's goodness everywhere. God's faithfulness everywhere. And in verse 8, we have another remedy, another key to really having God's peace. And that is, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, anything, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Dwelling on the positive. Staying positive. I'm not talking about positive thinking or even Norman Vincent Peale-ism. Or the preaching of some guys in the United States to make people happy without even talking much about Jesus and his atoning blood and salvation by faith, by grace through faith, just to make people happy. And but we need to dwell on the positive, not on the negative always. Too often we allow ourselves to dwell on the negatives in our lives. But on the positives, we are quite adept to seeing our glasses half empty than half full. With God being in us, for us, working in us and through us, leading us for our good always, we should be the most optimistic and positive people on planet Earth. But that doesn't seem to be the case. What's wrong with us? Let's try to stay positive. Let's try to see the positive side. Because God is on our side. I'm always encouraged by reading stories in the Bible. And these days I have been reading through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and I'm right now in Leviticus, which is not quite fun. Just sacrifices and, But when I was in Genesis, as I read through the stories of Jacob and especially Joseph, I was reminded again and again of God's faithfulness, God's way of doing things in our lives. He was taken down to Egypt. He did really well, really good in Potiphar's household, but he was falsely accused and ended up in jail. Then He interpreted the dreams of two prominent officers of Pharaoh, the king, and he asked them not to forget him because he got there unjustly to get him out of the prison cell. But that didn't happen. And after 2 whole years, the Bible says, Pharaoh had a dream. And then the official who got called back from the prison remembered his fault. He said, oh, today I remember my fault. 2 years ago, you know. He was forgotten for 2 years there. And then when Jacob was told that his son might have been killed by a beast, he refused to be comforted. He cried. He kept crying day and night and said, you will bring my gray hair to the ground. But his son was in Egypt doing really well. Under Pharaoh, he was the highest ranking official there, like the prime minister. But Jacob didn't know that, and he kept crying and worrying, and you know. And then, the end of the story we all know. Jacob was brought down to Egypt, and they met again, and you know, how joyful that meeting might have been. And we can compare our lives to that. Sometimes things may seem really bleak, but we all know that Romans 8:28 is always still, always true. God works. All things work. That is, God is working through all things, everything. That something good, the end result, you know, the good end result will come out of every situation. If we look at each step in Joseph's life, nothing was good. He was hated by his brothers. That's not good. He was sold to the merchants. That's not good. He was taken down to Egypt, away from his father. Not good. Then he was prosperous there. He was doing good, but he was accused unjustly and ended up in jail. Not good. He was forgotten there for 2 years. Not good. But each step in the whole story was necessary for Joseph to come to get there. If he had not been forgotten for 2 years, if he was remembered by that high official, and you know, when Pharaoh had that dream, I don't think they would be able to find him. He was there, ready, in a prison cell, with an, you know, interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams. Each step, like a chain, you know, those links are all necessary. That means God is in control of our lives. For 5 years, 10 years, we may not see the goodness of, you know, the situation, but let's just trust God, my brothers and sisters. God is in control of every and any situation, the whole thing. And lastly, in verse 9, we have another thing mentioned by Paul as a remedy and as a key to really having God's peace. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Obedience. Obedience to God's word. Whatever you have seen in me, whatever you have heard from me, put it into practice. Practice it. Do it. Obedience. If we obey God's word, we have at least, as I can think of, 3 benefits here. There may be more, much, much more. And the first thing I can think of is we will be spared from unnecessary trouble and pitfalls. If we really obey God's word, we can avoid many pitfalls in our lives that bring many unnecessary hardship and bitterness. We can stay away from problems and troubles. In Psalm 119, verse 165, the psalmist says, "Those who love your law have great peace. Nothing causes them to stumble." And in Proverbs 3, 1 and 2, "Do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for they will bring you peace and prosperity." And the second thing I can think about is true peace comes when you know in your heart and in your mind that you are doing all that you can to please God. True peace. We have that peace of mind when we know that we are trying to do, we will never be perfect on this earth. But as long as we know that we are trying to do God's will, to obey Him in all things, forsaking known sins, confessing sin, leaving behind things in the past and trying to do God's will in our lives. If we know that our hearts, our minds are inclined to doing that, we have peace of God ruling in our hearts. But the moment we know or knowingly do something that is against God's will and God's word, we don't have that peace anymore. We have troubled conscience. That is what Paul means, I think, when he says in Acts 24, verse 16, "I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men, with obedience." Obedience to God's word comes a clear and clean conscience. Clear and clean conscience promotes peace of mind. Without obeying the known will of God as they are expressed in the Bible, we can never have peace. And lastly, the teachings of Christ emphasize looking beyond ourselves and serving others. When we take our focus off ourselves, our predicaments, our troubles, our difficulties, our afflictions, they seem to flee away. And when we focus our minds on glorifying God, serving others, our minds will get liberated, simply liberated. As long as we think about ourselves, as long as our focus is only on ourselves and our good, we seem to get trapped in ourselves. But as long as we look beyond ourselves and start serving others, trying to find ways where we can serve others, we get liberated. That is what Paul means, I think, in Galatians 6:2, "Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ." We are living in a world full of troubles, turmoils. And we have heard just now about the earthquake in Nepal. And even some fightings, at least in three different places, are going on in my own country. People get killed every day. And in this war of trouble and conflicts, how can we have peace, the peace of God? How do we really experience God's peace in a congregation and in our hearts, in us, ourselves? Let's take anything that we need, that bothers us, to God. Let's start counting God's blessings. Let's start trying to see God's goodness, God's faithfulness. And let's try to dwell on the positives. And let's try to obey God in everything. That will really bring peace of mind. Because real, true peace comes through the mind of Christ. Let's practice that. God bless you. Thank you very much.
Brothers and sisters.